This morning, we're going to continue in our series on spiritual disciplines by looking at stewarding our sexuality as a spiritual discipline. I thought about opening the morning by having us reflect on a piece of art, but let me just say that typing sexuality into a search engine and then looking at the images is a dangerous thing to do. So we're going to forego that for the morning. As I said in the newsletter this past week, sexuality doesn't generally appear in lists of the classic disciplines. But the Christian story says that our bodies and our sexuality are not an accident. There's someone who is behind them, who has given them purposes. And we would do well to know what those purposes are and to reflect on our practices and habits regarding our sexuality. Do they help us to experience God in this important area of our lives? Are they shaping us in ways that lead to greater connection with God and others? Or are they leaving us isolated and broken? I'm just going to acknowledge up front that talking about sexuality in an environment like this can feel fraught. I know that not everyone will agree with things that get said. And I just want you to know that there's room for us to continue to dialogue even when we disagree. I'm going to try to do my best not to give my opinion, but to share from the Word of God. So let's bow our heads in prayer. We will yield to Him and invite His Spirit to come and teach us this morning. Father, thank you that we can gather using this technology in the name of Jesus. And so we claim your promise that He is with us whenever we gather in His name. So Jesus, we welcome you into this space and we invite your Spirit to come and be our teacher and our guide. Lord, as best we know how, we offer ourselves to you in Jesus' name. Amen. So let's start at the beginning. What is sexuality and what is God's intention for it? So, you know, I went to Wikipedia because that's like the sort of baseline sort of way to think about how the culture is talking about these things these days. And it turns out that from a secular point of view, sexuality is such a broad term with varied meanings in different historical contexts over time that it actually lacks a specific definition. Generally, it has to do with the way that people experience and express themselves sexually. But because it involves biological, emotional, social, and spiritual factors, it is, to repurpose a phrase from Facebook, complicated. It's complicated. In the book, God and My Everything, from which we took the title of this series, Pastor Ken Shigematsu argues for a bigger definition of sexuality than we generally think of, one that goes beyond sexual intercourse or even sexual desire. He starts with a broader definition of the Greek word eros, from which we get our word erotic, usually thought of as signifying sexual love or desire. It apparently originally referred to a natural desire for beauty or for relational intimacy. And so from this broader definition, he argues for sexuality being about our longing to connect with other people in a way that brings life. I would say he's certainly right about this. All of us are sexual beings, whether or not we're currently having sex. And we're called to steward our sexuality and our sexual energy in ways that honor God and produce life. Amen? So God's word reveals the origin of our sexuality. God formed the man, in Hebrew, that's Adam, like Adam. It just means man or human. Formed him from the dust of the earth and breathed life into him. And it says he became a living soul. And God planted a garden in the east, and he placed the man there, where he gave him nearly free run of the garden, denying him only the fruit of one tree. And then in Genesis 2:18, for the first time in the whole process of creation, God declares something not good. We talked about this last week. The thing that was not good was that the man was alone. And so God says that he will make the man a helper suitable for him. He brings all of the animals and birds to pass in front of the man, who names them all. And so he gets to see them all, but he also gets to see that there is no helper who is suitable for him. And that's where we come into this first passage we're going to look at, Genesis 2, 21 to 24. It says that the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. And while he was sleeping, he took one of the man's ribs and then closed up the place with flesh. And then the Lord made a woman from the rib he had taken out of the man, and he brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of man. For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh." We're going to pause there for a minute. This word helper in Hebrew, Ezer, some of you might know it from Ebenezer, you know, Ebenezer, the stone of help. That Hebrew word for helper does not mean assistant. Like, I think when we hear a helper, we think like a plumber's helper. You know, this guy who kind of follows the plumber around, doesn't know how to do anything, but he can clean up and learn about plumbing. But that's not the kind of helper an Ezer is. Ezer is used 21 times in the Old Testament. Two of those times refer to the woman. Three times it refers to stronger nations that Israel called on for help. And 16 times, the balance of times in the Old Testament, Ezer refers to God. So Ezer is not an inferior or subordinate helper. It carries the idea of a rescuer, a protector, even a savior. The woman, Philip Payne says in his book, Man and Woman, One in Christ, was not made to serve man, but to serve with him. Let's reflect a bit on what happens in this passage, what God has done. So he took the man, and from him, he formed the woman, a partner who is like him, you know, a human, but different, equal, but complementary. He took from the one, he made two, but he intends that the two would kind of re-merge, would go back to form a new kind of one. That's a poetic description of sexual union, but it's more than that. The passage says that for this reason, a man will leave his father and his mother and be united to his wife, and they will become one flesh. This one fleshness, it's a physical union, but it's also a social one. It forms a new social unit with new loyalties. So the man leaves his family. He leaves his father and his mother to cleave to his wife and to form this new entity, this new social unit. And so it's a physical union. It's a social union. I would argue that it's also an emotional and spiritual union as well. And in this multifaceted union, new life is possible, right? New life can be generated. This is God's plan or his process for creating new human beings. The one being made into two, and then the two becoming one again leads to the generation of new life. Part of what's implied here is that sexual union was intended between a man and a woman within the bonds of a covenant promise and in the context of this new potential family. And if you think about it, it didn't have to be that way. We could have been like animals that have sex whenever they're in heat, or we could have had as many partners as possible to create as many offspring as possible. Instead, human relationships are reordered through a covenant promise and the choice to leave one family to create something new. Incidentally, these promises set us apart from the animals. So we are animals, but we are more than animals. And these promises are one of the reasons. They reflect the image of God, who, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, live eternally in a network of relationships of mutually self-giving covenant love. So if we marry, and not all of us will marry, but if we do, we promise and we intend that it be for life. It turns out that there are also animals who mate for life, but they don't do it on the basis of a promise, right? They're programmed to do it. We, on the other hand, are invited to choose into a commitment. Some would say against our programming, and then with God's help, to seek to honor it. So that's where our sexuality originates. God created it. Out of the one, he made two, intending that they would become one again. And in the process, that new life could be generated. And in a more general sense, all of us are built to connect with other human beings in a way that generates life. This, as Shigematsu says, is an expression of our sexuality. Now, that explanation of sexuality goes against the cultural narrative, which says that sexuality arose kind of by accident, you know, by chance. And therefore, we can do whatever we want with it. The culture tells us a number of things which lead us in problematic and destructive directions. There's not enough time to talk about all of the mistruths, the lies that the culture tells us about sex and sexuality. But I want to touch on a few just so that we can identify them. Lie number one is that sex is just a physical act. It's like jogging or eating a bowl of ice cream. At least that's what the culture would have us believe. It's a physical action that doesn't necessarily have larger significance unless we ascribe larger significance to it. That's not true. The truth is that sex bonds us across all of the dimensions of our humanity, physical, psychological, social, and spiritual. It's made to do that by God, to make us one with someone, which is why divorce is so messy and painful, and why our sexual hurts tend to be deep and lasting. Many of us can attest to that. We have sexual regrets in our past, or hurts in our background that, you know, maybe somebody else made choices that affected us and still affect us. Some of us even now experience a certain kind of bondage in this sexual area of our lives. We've become bonded to another person or some other people in ways that we can't fully explain. And the absence of covenant relationship, or sometimes the breaking of it, leaves us vulnerable and broken. The good news is that by God's grace, we can be healed. We can be made whole. But it's important for us to remember that sex is much more than a physical act. It's that, but it's a lot more than that. It's more than a good workout. It's more than eating a bowl of ice cream, no matter how good the ice cream is. It touches us across the dimensions of our humanity and in a deep place. And so it behooves us to handle it well, to handle sex and our sexuality with care. So that's lie number one, that sex is just a physical act. It's not. It is a deeply spiritual act and many other things that bond us to another person. Lie number two is that what I do with my body is really not that big of a deal. My body's not permanent anyway. I'm going to die, and hopefully I go to heaven one day when I die. And so my body's not the real me. And besides, I can always be forgiven, right? Well, I mean, there's some truth to that. Yes, we can always be forgiven. But that doesn't mean that we can't devastate ourselves. Some of us compartmentalize in ways that harm us. What I mean by compartmentalization is that we separate secular and sacred, physical and spiritual, my regular life from my spiritual life with God. And so we tell ourselves that our bodies don't really matter. What we do with them doesn't really matter. Like I said, they're not the real us, and at the end, they're going to be destroyed anyway. And so we let our bodies go. We abuse them by overeating or by not resting or exercising. And we don't worry about things like sleeping around or porn, not realizing that what affects one part of us affects the whole. Sexual sin damages us at multiple levels. It warps our ability to see people the way that God intended. It frustrates our ability to form relationships and to nurture intimacy. It even affects the way our physical brains are wired. I have a quote here from a book called Wired for Intimacy, How Pornography Hijacks the Male Brain. It's by Dr. William Struthers. And he says, pornography actually rewires the hormonal and neurological circuitry of our brains so that we become unable to see the opposite sex as we should. It numbs the healthy sexuality of those who consume it. So it actually even affects us physically. The reality, the truth, is that Jesus didn't just redeem your soul. He redeemed your whole person, including your body. And that means that our bodies are sacred. They're the temple of God. And it says in 1 Corinthians 6 that we are meant to honor God with our bodies. The Corinthians, also in 1 Corinthians 6, excused sexual immorality in part by saying that God would do away with the body. I mean, so if God's going to do away with the body, then whatever we do with our bodies has to be of only relative value, right? But Paul pushes back on them. He reminds them that God's word tells us that God intends to raise the body. Romans chapter 6, verse 5. When we get baptized, we say that we will be like him in his death, and we will be like him in his resurrection, that we're going to be raised. In 1 Corinthians 15, a chapter that's all about being resurrected, Paul says that in Christ, all of us who are in him will be made alive in him. Jesus healed the body in his physical, healed the physical body in his ministry as a sign of the kingdom coming. It's a sign of the kingdom coming because God's intention is not to destroy the body, but to make it whole. God loves the body. He values the body, and we should as well. So what we do with our bodies matters a great deal, contra the cultural narrative. Line number three, having sex is crucial to a meaningful life. It's kind of funny to me. The culture seems to offer us opposite claims. On the one hand, that sex is no big deal. It's just a physical action, not really different than kickboxing. On the other hand, it tells us that sex is so important that we will never be truly human or have a meaningful life if we can't have it, if we can't sleep with whomever we want, whenever we want. And Jesus puts the lie to that in his own life. Jesus dignifies a single sexually celibate life by living one. I think most of us would agree that Jesus's life was deeply meaningful, hugely significant. In God and My Everything, Pastor Ken talks about how saying no can create space for a greater yes, that the choice of a single life can allow for more time, energy, and other resources to serve God and others. So far from being the gift nobody wants, singleness can be an intentional choice, even a calling, and one filled with loving connections and covenant relationships. Just because you're not having sexual intercourse doesn't mean that you're not a sexual person, that you don't have sexual energy that can be channeled into intimacy and fruitful, life-giving relationships. Some of you are already experiencing something like that in your households. And I'm just thinking of something like that over the long haul. I have a couple of friends, recently retired actually, Jerry Rodman and Donna Dong, who have owned houses together and served together in ministry for gotta be close to 40 years or more. At least as long as I've known them. I've known them 36 years. They are lifelong friends and ministry partners who have formed a community, mostly of women, but not all of women. Some guys have married in. Really a family of people who are going to be there for each other until the end. They're going to be faithful in this little covenant community. So a life without having sex can still be a deeply meaningful life. In Jesus's case, maybe it says, as meaningful a life as is possible. Well, I want to close out this time by just going quickly through some of the disciplines that we might adopt in this area, which can help us to know God and be formed into Christ's image. How might learning to say no to certain practices pave the way to saying yes in a fuller way and to being more free to serve others? What things can we put in place that will help to form us into the image of Jesus and not into the shape of something else? I will say at this point, again, that the culture is like a river. It has a current that goes in one direction, and we're all in the river. There's no escaping that. And so we have a choice. We either choose to be proactive about swimming against the current, back up the stream, or we get washed downstream. Doesn't take any effort to do that, but that's what'll happen. We just get washed down the stream with everybody else. If you're looking for specific ways that you might discipline your sexuality to be fruitful in God, I do recommend the chapter in God My Everything. I think it's a helpful starting place. He's very practical there. I'm just going to touch on a few things here. So, if you are dating or engaged, it helps to have appropriate boundaries and to have a plan for that ahead of time. Now is the time to create that plan, not at 2 a.m. when you're alone in the dark. That's never a good setup for anybody, no matter how faithful you think of yourself as. I remember being at a student retreat. We had our student leaders there, and these are college students, and it was clear that this couple, this man and this woman, were waiting for everyone to go to sleep so that they could get some alone time. And so we all knew, but we just didn't pay any attention to that, and we stayed up with them. And I think it got increasingly frustrating until finally the guy pulled me aside and he said, look, I'm hoping to get a little time with Lisa before the night is over. And I said, yeah, I don't think that's a good idea. And he got pretty upset. He's kind of like, what, you don't trust me? And I said, no. I don't trust anybody that's in love. So let's go to bed. they got married eventually, had 5 sons. But the point was that none of us are all that trustworthy. And I think it helps both to have accountability and to have a plan for what you're not going to do. Shigematsu kind of talks about this in his book, and he's got a whole plan for how it could be done. I'll let you take a look in there and see what he does. It basically amounts to, what would you be okay to be seen doing in public? So, you know, you might kiss in public. You probably would not disrobe in public or grope all over each other in public. So, okay, married people. If you're married, you can be intentional about investing time, energy, and money into your marriage. This is especially true if you have small kids. If you're like Michelle and I were, when your kids are really small, they're going to get what they need. They're going to get enough attention. They're going to get what they physically need. And in our case, the ministry got what it needed. What didn't get what it needed was our marriage, and we paid a price for that. Don't pay a price for that. Set up regular dates. Read a book together. Invest in some counseling. I know some of you are thinking, but counseling, you know, it's expensive. And I think, if you think that's expensive, the alternative can be really expensive. A little bit of expense now could save you a lot of money down the line, not to mention a lot of pain. Shigematsu recommends that we pay attention to who we're intimate with. Like, if someone knows more about you than your spouse, and someone knows things about you that your spouse doesn't know, that is a danger sign, right? Okay. Last thing I want to talk about here is pornography. I really don't want to talk about pornography, but we have to, because the damage is too great psychologically, emotionally, and relationally. I found some of those scary statistics that you can find online. It says that 70% of men ages 18 to 24 visit a porn site at least once a month, 70%. And they are not the largest online consumers of porn. That would be men ages 35 to 49. So I didn't have a statistic for that other than that they're the largest group. How about this one? 1/3 of all internet pornography users are women. 1/3. The average age of first exposure to pornography, 11 years old. 93% of boys and 62% of girls see porn before the age of 18. This is not a minor issue, and it's not going away. When you can have it in your hand, it's not going away. Now, the good news is that there is grace for our failings and our weaknesses. And I want to encourage people to consider getting extra help. We have resources right in our own church. For men, there's a discipleship recovery group, meets on Tuesday nights, anonymous, and a chance to work on this area of life together with people who are working on it. There's the Inner Healing Pilot Group. You could talk to Michelle about that and what it would take to be a part of that. But as a way, not just of stopping something, but as a way of finding healing, finding wholeness. Online, there's a website I'll put in the chat later called xxxchurch.org. All kinds of resources there, including software resources, testimonies, and other kinds of accountability and help. I found dozens of such organizations just by searching Christian help pornography. what we want to do is to allow our sexuality to draw us into community and into life-giving relationships. Sometimes friendship, sometimes something, you know, more headed toward marriage, but in either case, something that generates life and doesn't take it away. Couple of last thoughts. Sexuality is important, but it is neither our identity nor the sum total of who we are. It's just a gift from God that's meant to be spent well. So spend it well. And finally, just the reminder that God created our sexuality. It's a good thing. But there are purposes to it that he longs to fulfill in it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for loving us and for desiring intimacy and joy and fruitfulness with us and for us. And I pray that you'd help us to spend that gift well, to have the kinds of life-giving, positively shaping relationships that you intend for us, and an identity that is rooted in who you say we are and a reflection of who you are. Fill us with your Holy Spirit and with power to live a different way, different than we're taught in the culture, different than our own instinct, that we may glorify you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.